It was the Church of Jesus Christ who made hope a prized commodity. And this hope is a hope that they hoped for the most. They thought about it. They talked about it. They sang about it. They rooted for it. They wrote about it more than 300 times in the New Testament. Here's an example. Peter says this. My clicker. There we go. For the grace of God, Peter says, has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for what? A blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The good book is full of hope. But only this kind of hope is called a blessed hope. It was hope that let the people of God face life or death with joy and with love that could not be stopped. So today, I want to talk with you about a blessed hope. Now, I want to acknowledge at the start of this message that some of the issues relating to the end of times are debated amongst Adventists and other Christians who are a whole lot smarter than me. But the goal of my talk today is by the end of this talk, I would like for a blessed hope to be your blessed hope. I want to frame this talk around a few questions that I think oftentimes get answered incorrectly, and it keeps people from believing in and embracing and hoping for Jesus' soon return. The first question is this: why is Jesus coming back? Often when people think about the second coming, they think of words like the apocalypse, which we sort of attach to certain movies or certain books. But actually, the apocalypse just simply means the unveiling of Jesus, or the last days, or the final judgment. And when we hear that word, it often seems like bad news for the earth. The most popular book on the second coming in America over the last 50 years had this picture. Do you remember this book? The Late Great Planet Earth. Do you remember that one? And Planet Earth was on the cover of this book, and there was this picture of the earth being annihilated by flames. And if that's really the case of the apocalypse, then it's hard to have hope. So let me start there. Jesus is coming back to fix what is broken, not to destroy what is broken. Are you with me? He is coming back to reverse the curse of sin. He is coming back to dry all of our tears, as the latter chapter of Revelation says. He is coming back to put an end to sin and stop suffering and evict death for good. Jesus is coming back to remove toxic substances from the oceans and from all other bodies of water. Jesus is coming back to remove pollution from our air. He's coming back to remove corruption from our government, to keep entire communities like Paradise, Brent, and Pacific Palisades from exploding into ravenous flames. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought forth into freedom and glory of the children of God. I used to have this misconception that when Jesus returned, it would mean that the earth would be completely annihilated. But then there is so much about the earth, for those of you that are nature buffs, there is so much about the earth that I love. I could not hope for the earth to be destroyed, but the truth is I had misunderstood what the Bible said. John writes this in Revelation. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, in the Greek, which was the language of the New Testament, there are two main words for the word that we use as new. The first one is neos. We get our word neo from that. Literally, it's something chronologically new, like a new car that rolls right off the assembly line. The other word for new, kainos, it means qualitatively new. For those of you that like these restoration shows that they have on television, which I love, it's like an old house that has wonderful character and great bones to it, but it's kind of over the years has finally started to fall apart. And now a group of men and women come in and they remodel this. They give it a high-tech kitchen. They refinish those wooden floors and give them a new luster. They put in new windows and fresh paint all around. That's the word that John uses when he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It's something worth hoping for. I had a professor when I went to school, graduate school in Fuller Seminary, Dr. Lewis Smeads, who would sometimes ask his class, "How many of you want to go to heaven after you die?" And hands would always shoot up everywhere. It was like a landslide. Then Dr. Smeads would ask a second question. "Who of you wants to go to heaven right now, this very moment, without delay?" And then hands would kind of go up to here, like, "I think I'm supposed to want to go to heaven right now, but honestly, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven right now." And then Dr. Smeads would pose a third question to the class. "How many of you would like to wake up tomorrow morning and find the person that you most passionately love loves you back even more? How many of you would like to wake up to a world where every hungry baby gets fed, and every virus gets cured, and every grave gets emptied, and every army gets disbanded, where lions lay down with the lamb, and swords are beaten into plowshares? How many of you would like to wake up tomorrow into a world where you have this complete sense of self-awareness? You have zero guilt and zero shame. You wake up breathing God as if he were the air around you. You wake up loving him as if he were breathtaking, and loving everyone else around you right into that beautiful gift." Well, hands went up everywhere. And then Dr. Lewis Smeads would say, "If you want that, you really want Jesus to come back right now." In other words, Jesus is coming back, but it's not the end of our world as we know it, for those of you that saw the sign out front. It's not the end of the world. God will cleanse and destroy what is wrong. And that's why there are images in the world images about the earth burning in fire, the way gold gets burned in the fire. But he won't destroy the world. The Bible says he will recreate the world. God loves the world. How do we know? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's true. Paul says the earth is groaning, but not to be annihilated, but to be renovated, like an extreme makeover. So we respond as the people of God always by celebrating the goodness of God. The God who made the world loves the world. The God who holds the whole world in his hand. Would you sing it with me? He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 So you hope for that. You bring that blessed hope into every situation, into your father's world, into your marriage or your singleness, into your parenting or your childlessness, into your job or your joblessness, into your joy and into your pain. Bring it into every aspect of your life. Jesus is coming again. And Jesus will fix everything that's gone wrong. If not now, it will be then. If not fully in this time and life, then it will be fully in the next. So that leads us to a second question that I want to pose this morning. And that's the question, when is Jesus coming back? Now, you know the short answer to that if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, right? The answer is nobody knows. Assume, true. That's the next question. This is what Jesus said. He says, but about that day or hour, how many know? No one knows, Jesus says. Not even the angels in heaven, Jesus says. Not even the Son himself, but only the Father. People wonder if maybe we're living in the last days. And in fact, you should know, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, that yes, we are, Michelle. You see, after the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit gets poured out on all people at the day of Pentecost. And Peter explains that what was happening, as he cites the prophet Joel, who had predicted a long time ago, Peter says these words, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on who? All people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So the prophet Joel, years and years before, says the sign of the last days, the sign of the last days is that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all people. And when you see that happen, Joel says, and Peter responds to, you will know that the last days have arrived. Now that happened back at when? Pentecost. The last days, according to the Apostle Peter, began when? At Pentecost. But then people wonder, if it happened 2,000 years ago, then how can they back then be in the last days? If any of you have anyone in your family who loves to watch football, this time of year is good for football, right? If any of you have a family member that loves to watch football, you may have found that when you ask them, how much time is left in the game, honey? And they say, we just hit the 2-minute warning. And lo and behold, you leave for what seems an hour, and you come back and the game's still going on. It turns out that the 2-minute warning doesn't turn out to be exactly 120 seconds on your watch. If you've ever found yourself thinking, it has been so long, Jesus was supposed to come back 2,000 years ago. Maybe they were wrong. Maybe it's really not going to happen. Maybe Jesus is not going to come back. Well, if that doubt has entered into your mind, know that you're not alone. Peter wrote these words. He says, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Peter gives us some really hopeful thoughts about God and the issue of time. Peter says this, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. Our puny little minds cannot comprehend eternity. We think God ought to be on our timetable. We're almost like kids. For any of you who are parents, you know that when you take a trip of any length of time, what you hear from the back seat is what?
Are we there yet?
There actually is a wonderful reason why we're not there yet. Peter says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. What? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone, that's inclusive, to come to repentance. I'm really glad that God waited until now, because otherwise there wouldn't be a me. Be a you. It's like God loves people so much and God is so excited about human beings that God says there could be a Peter. There could be a John. There could be... Therefore, in light of that day, he says, be hopeful in every way. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. And let us encourage one another. How do we encourage one another? We encourage one another by worshiping together each week, right? We fellowship with one another. He says, encourage one another. And all the more as you see what? The day approaching. The day of Jesus' return was so important that it was simply referred to as the day. So you be hopeful, the writer says. You be hopeful today, not just because he might come back today, because he might. But because this day, however painful and scary it might be, this day we will be redeemed. Do you remember this song? Another really important question, and our final question that we will deal with today is, in this whole end of the world stuff, why is it they make such a big deal about his return? It seems so speculative. And nobody really knows the future. What difference does it all make in the life that we live now? Well, it turns out, according to Bible writers, to be enormous. I've known moments in my life, maybe you've known moments in your life, where the pain was so bad, it was bad enough that I thought, I just cannot endure this. It hurts too much. During a recent season like that, just a couple of years ago, I reread a powerful book. If you have not read this book, please do so. I reread a wonderful book called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who survived concentration camps in World War II. He wrote that for prisoners, the ability to imagine a worthwhile future was actually a life or death matter. While in those camps, brutalized and starving, Frankl would imagine vividly standing in a classroom, teaching his students again. He would imagine enjoying a friend over a hot cup of coffee, or he would imagine just reading in front of a fire. By contrast, Frankl said that sometimes in those concentration camps, a person would be unable to imagine a meaningful future, and those people would simply lose the will to live. He writes these words: they would literally lie down in the mud and neither pleas nor even beating would move them at all. They would simply lay down and die. This is why the particular practice of study is so important in our discipleship process. I hope that each of you this week will spend some time practice of study, reshaping your mind and your imagination. Because that is part of God's message to you. All that is evil, all that is opposed to God, the sordid, the unjust, that which is on shaky ground, will one day be defeated. So don't you be discouraged. Don't you give up. Jesus said this: in this world ye shall have what? Tribulation. That will happen to us. Count on it. But be of good cheer, because what? I have overcome the world. In other words, brothers and sisters, expect problems. Expect pain. Expect difficulties to happen. Expect that life is going to be tough. But do not be discouraged. Don't give up, because Jesus is so much bigger than any problem that you can face. John uses imagery from the book of Revelation. We love the book of Revelation as a people, don't we? A lot of this imagery comes from the Old Testament. Books like Zechariah, John. To fire up our imaginations, to find hope in Jesus. John says in one of his visions, he says, the hair on his head was white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. Now, the point of this is not to suggest that Jesus was prematurely gray. In the Bible, to have white or gray hair was to be a godlike person. Do I hear an amen from all of our seniors? Amen. I'm just saying. This is a picture that's taken from the book of Daniel. and has to do with wisdom and authority, and all the readers would have known that immediately. And then John says his eyes were like blazing fire. There are certain eyes that cause us to behave differently when they're focused on us. Let me give you an example. You're driving along about 80, and a CHP car comes driving up beside you, and the officer's eyes. The officer's eyes meet your eyes. Do you drive a little differently? Those are eyes of fire. What's on the back of a mother's head? Eyes, right? The eyes of God are constantly watching. They miss nothing. They are fire because fire purifies. Fire reveals what is gold and what is not. Dross, we call it. John says this of Jesus, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell immediately to my feet as though dead. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. John falls like a dead man.